break a little while ago from Matthew, going through it, and then started to do like a little mini summer series for different speakers as they came up. Just so happens that I only end up speaking once in that time frame, so I don't know if you're going to call this a series or not, it's just a singular message. But if it were to be a series, if I were to do a mini series, I would be doing it on prayer. Prayer is something that I've been thinking about a fair bit lately, just because it's such an interesting topic with so many nuances. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably would have kind of stopped around this topic, trying to figure out like, what is prayer? Why do we pray? What's it all about? I remember many a nights after youth group to sit with friends talking about like, what do you when you pray? Like, what happens? Are you changing God's mind? Like, what's all going on with prayer? Why do we do it? Why is it important? Why? And there's a lot of questions that don't have like very readily available answers to them. And I think it also is one of those topics that we might bring these conceptions into that are not overly helpful. One conception I would have had about prayer, though I would never have stated it as such, but the way I prayed definitely indicated that I believed it, is that if I wanted something, I needed to pray enough, and there's like this kind of like heavenly meter up in heaven that like once you pray enough and it gets filled, it's like boom, you got it, granted. And like the bigger the request, the bigger the meter, right? That's wrong on multiple levels. But I think it is like one of the ways that we often think about prayer, like how much do I need to pray to see something happen? There's no clear-cut answer to it. So we're going to take some time today, and we're going to look at what Jesus taught about prayer. And to do that, we're actually going to go back into Matthew. I know we just covered this a couple months ago, but thank you for the ability to gather together as your church to sing, to open your word together, to worship you, to learn. With us for the rest of this sermon, pray that you speak through me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that ultimately and I do this with a certain degree of hesitation because I know what has been done because there's such a deep history. There's so many. So many people have prayed it. So many people have lived experience with it. It's like every word carries so much richness and life and history to it that you don't want to mess with it. But there is a problem that comes when you become overly familiar with something. I remember when we were young, we used to spend our summers on St. Joe's Island. My grandparents had a place on the B-line. And I remember we pull off the B-line and we go down this laneway. And I remember everything about this laneway, every turn and curve to it. And I remember there's this green patch of grass in the center of it, and then on either side, just two extremely well-worn, hard-packed divots where the tires were. Like, you almost didn't have to drive it. Like, you just hit the gas, and you would find your way to the end. It was so familiar, so common, so well-tread that if you weren't paying attention, you were already at the end. And that can happen when we are too familiar with something, that you can say it, you can recite it, you know it, and you realize that you've said it without really paying attention. So in order to try and bust us out of that familiarity, we're going to look at a translation is done by a group of people that I quite enjoy. It's called the Bible Project. They do a lot of podcasts. and I have a lot of really good scholars, and they recently did a series on the Lord's Prayer, and they did their own translation from it. So we're going to read from it. It might sound a little abrasive because it's going to be a little bit different, but the intent and the words are still accurate to what Jesus meant. And I will explain why certain words have been changed in a certain way, just so you don't think I'm pulling a rabbit out of a hat on you guys. So the Lord's Prayer, this is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Our Father who is in the skies, may your name be recognized as holy. May your kingdom come and may your will be done, as it is in the skies, so also on the land. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into the test, but deliver us from evil. And lead us not into the test, but deliver us from the evil one. The Lord's Prayer, we're going to step through it line by line, looking at it. And the thing I love, that I've come to love about this prayer, is I've come to realize that what Jesus prayed and gave us as a prayer is this, everything that's contained in it, it ties the entire biblical story together and almost gives us this antidote for everything that has gone wrong throughout the entire story. It touches on every aspect of our human desire and our will and our want to stray from the God's purpose and plans for our life and to create our own little kingdoms and our own little worlds. And when you really look at through the prayer, you realize that Jesus is taking it from every bit of history throughout the Bible and compose this beautiful prayer for us as this model. So let's start it off. Our Father who is in the skies, as this translation says, we know our Father who is in heaven. I don't like using the word heaven because heaven kind of carries with it this connotation that it's got a lot of baggage attached to us, to it. Most people, when they think of heaven, they have this biblical, what they think is a biblical idea of heaven, not realizing that throughout church history, a lot of Greek mythology wove its way into our understanding of what heaven is. For an ancient Israelite, or like a Torah observant Israelite, they looked up at the sky and they just saw this other realm, and that other realm is where God was. He wasn't on this realm. He wasn't on the land. He was above it. He was reigning somewhere in the skies. That was God's place, God's kingdom, and from there he ruled. So they look up at the skies, not having our modern telescopes and understanding of cosmology, and they just looked up at this vastness, this great vastness, and say, that's God's kingdom. That's where he lives. That's where he reigns. He lives in the skies. And this is where Jesus starts us, wanting to kind of like orient our eyes towards the fact that Father, God, he is not from this realm, but he is above, reigning in power and in majesty, enthroned in the skies above us. And I think Jesus starts this way to, like I said, to change our gaze and to make sure that we are pointed in the right direction, realizing that when we pray, we come to God who is above, who is overall, who is bigger, who is not from here, but he is from someplace grander, inhabiting his realm as he looks over ours. I think it's a great way to focus and to ensure that our eyes and our hearts are looking at the right place, to our Father who is in the heavens. And then it starts off with the next one. May your name be recognized as holy. We say, may hallowed be your name. Hallowed's kind of this archaic, like, what does that even mean, right? To hallow something. No one knows. We don't use that word anymore. But the prayer that Jesus is praying here is he's wanting that the name of his Father, the name of God, to be recognized as holy throughout the entire world. This is a big theme throughout the entire biblical story. God creates humanity in Genesis, and he gives them a task that they will co-reign with him over creation, that God will work with men and women to reign over the world that he created, and he gives them his image. That's to say, they bear like a seal of his authority to carry out his purposes and his will in his way. God entrusts humanity to that role and that purpose And in doing so, they carry the name of God with them as representation, as representatives of the character, the nature, and the desire of God. You can think of it like it's like an ambassador representing his nation to somewhere else. That was God's intent. The problem being that when humanity decides to do their own thing, they start to misrepresent the name of God. We often think of the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is to not take the Lord's name in vain. What does that mean? It doesn't simply mean like you just don't throw it in as an explicative in the middle of a sentence to emphasize a point, right? It's not just saying don't swear using God's name. No, to not take the name of God in vain means to not misrepresent his name, not misrepresent his character, not to live in such a way that does damage to his honor. It means that you are called to represent accurately the character, the nature, and the desire of God, and any time you don't, that is taking his name in vain. The way we live our lives, the actions that we do, the words that we speak, we can either glorify and honor the name of God, or we can diminish it and put it into disrepute. And this whole idea of God's name being honored and glorified and made holy was important throughout the entire biblical story. We won't turn there, but if you read through chapter 35 of Ezekiel, God is talking. And he's talking about what has happened with the nation of Israel, how they've been deported, cast out, the nation is scattered abroad. And what God says in that chapter is he's going to bring them back and that he's going to act. He's going to act. He's not going to act because of the nation or for the sake of the nation of Israel, but he's going to act for the sake of his holy name. What God is saying is I'm going to take matters into my own hand and I'm going to make sure that my name is honored and glorified and hallowed and made holy in this world. I'm going to make sure that my name is elevated to a place of honor. That was one of the purposes of the nation of Israel, was to elevate the name of God above and beyond the nations around them, that the nations around would see the nation of Israel and see the name of God above it and say, that is a good God. That was one of the points of the nation of Israel. They failed in that. When they failed, God said, I'm going to take control and I'm going to do it myself. And what Jesus is saying here in this prayer, kind of teaching us to pray, is that one of our primary jobs as those who are Christians is to ensure that the name of God is recognized as holy throughout the world around us. That as far as our influence touches, that the way we act and the way we speak brings honor and repute to the name of God. That his character, his name be hallowed and seen as sacred and pure and holy. It's a big thread throughout the biblical story, and Jesus is tapping into it here. And then he pulls another, and I think the next line of this prayer, I think, touches on what is probably the main theme in the entire Bible. If you were to sit down and discuss, like, what are the primary themes of the Bible, first, it'd be a lengthy conversation because there's a lot of contenders, but I think this one might be the main theme of the Bible. It's God bringing his kingdom. And as Jesus continues his prayer, the next thing he says, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God. You see it at the beginning of Genesis. You see it throughout the entirety of the Bible, all the way to the very end. God's desire has always been to create a place, a realm, where God's people gathered in his place, doing his will, his purpose, and his desire. That is the definition of the kingdom of God. It's God's realm, God's kingdom, God's place, where his people come together and they behave and they act in such a way that aligns with the purpose and the will of God. In Genesis, we see that God gives Adam and Eve a directive to go out, to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. And then Adam and Eve decide, no, we're going to create our own kingdom. We're going to do it our own way. So they eat of a fruit and start to decide what is good and bad on their own terms. And then the whole rest of the biblical story is God trying to establish his kingdom, and people say, no, I want my own. I want to live in a world where I make the rules and I make the decisions and I decide what's good and I decide what's bad. And eventually you get to Jesus. And the main gospel that Jesus comes to preach is that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming, it's near. God is going to establish his kingdom here on earth. He's going to create a beachhead where his rule and his reign will start to be effective and enacted. And that people will gather together under his name, and they will live in a way that is congruent with and in line with the purpose and the desires and the will of their God. And you see slowly throughout church history, as the church expands and grows, that the kingdom slowly grows. And one day it will encompass everything. And everyone will be doing the will of God. And that's the hope that we get to look forward to. And Jesus is saying that we are to pray in that direction. Oh, Father, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You'll notice in these first opening verses of the Lord's Prayer, it's prayed almost passively, where may your name be recognized as holy, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, where it's like we pray it. It kind of gives almost this idea that we pray it, sit back, and it's like, well, now just God has to take care of it. But I don't think that's the case, because every single one of these requests we are active participants in. That we're praying this, that God would do this, but the way that God does it is through working in us and through us. For some reason, and I don't know why this is the case, but God has chosen to work through human agency. I think it massively handicaps him in accomplishing his plans and his purposes, but yet he still does it. Throughout the entire of history, God could have at any point stepped in and say, no, I'm doing it myself, and just with a snap of the finger, with the word of his voice, just written and enforced everything the way he wanted. But instead, he chooses people. He chooses people like you and I and says, I'm going to work through you and in you to accomplish my purposes and my plans. That we're going to partner in this. And the whole of human history is just this like messy partnership as God slowly gets what he wants done and people try to derail it and God always bringing it back. It's such an interesting dance where God doesn't have to work through us, and yet he often so chooses. And this prayer that may your kingdom come, may your name be glorified, that happens when we align ourselves with the plans and the purposes of God and walk in it. God's kingdom comes about when we live out the teachings and the rules and the wisdom of Jesus. God's name is magnified when we act in such a way that we emulate the character and the nature of God and the world sees it. We actively participate in what we are praying for in this prayer here, in this opening chapter, or opening couple verses. And then it kind of switches gears a little bit. The next verse is, give us today our daily bread. This is such a simple line, but I love it because there's so much packed in here. Jesus isn't just teaching us to pray this way, that we pray and ask to receive the things we need to continue on living. This, again, is just like absolutely steeped in the history of Jewish history and Israel's history. Jesus here is pulling from the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And as Israel left Egypt and God was bringing them to the promised land, there was a time where they were in the desert, just walking around the desert for 40 years. And in that time, God provided the food for them. It says in Exodus how manna came from heaven. They would wake up in the morning, and as the dew fell, there would be this bread-like substance on the ground. And God's commands were very clear. You wake up in the morning, you go and collect what you need for that day. You don't collect for tomorrow, you collect for that day. And then you eat it. And then the next day, I'll provide it again. And then you collect for that day. The only time you do it twice is on before the Sabbath, which will be their Friday, is then you collect enough for that Friday and you collect enough for Saturday, so you don't have to collect on the Sabbath. And I think it was designed intentionally to teach the Israelites complete and utter reliance on God. That God said, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to provide you with food, But don't try and take control of life yourself and do it without me and try and collect more than you need because you don't trust me. No, every day you're going to wake up and you're going to see that I'm faithful. You're going to collect and then you're going to eat. And the next day you're going to do it again. And for 40 years, I'm going to remind you of my faithfulness and your dependence on me. And I think this is what Jesus is trying to get at here, is that we don't just pray that we have food on our table, but we're praying that God teach us that we are absolutely and thoroughly dependent upon him. That we can go out and try and create a life for ourselves, but unless we do it, recognizing our dependence and our need for him in the day by day, moment by moment, we're going to go off on our own. We're going to think we're self-sufficient, and we're going to say, I don't need God anymore. I'm going to go create my own little kingdom. The daily bread is what God wants us to be dependent upon for, the moment by moment, the bit by bit, that constant walking with God, trusting in his faithfulness, and knowing that he provides what we need when we need it, and to be thankful in it. Give us today, this day, the bread that we need for today. That's kind of actually, if you were to translate the Greek, that's actually a little bit close to how it would come out. It's a little awkward if you do word for word. But it's just that idea that today, God, give me the bread I need for this day, today. And then tomorrow, we'll do it again. Dependence on God. Jesus is trying to teach us how utterly important it is. We roll on from there, and the next little bit, we're going to speed through a bit. It's a little more self-explanatory, but then Jesus teaches us to pray, as we pray, to forgive the sins of those around us, because then the same way God forgives us. In God's kingdom, in his world, in the society that he would love to create, what he desires to see is the social interactions where you and I, if you grieve me, I forgive you, and vice versa, where we don't hold debts against each other, where we don't hold grudges against each other, but when something is done that hurts, that the response be forgiveness, and vice versa. And Jesus teaches us to pray that way because he says that when you forgive others, it's your Father who also forgives you, that you need forgiveness just as much as the person who hurt you needs forgiveness, and that the life I want you to live, that the society I want you to live in is one that's absolutely filled with forgiveness, where you don't hold grudges for years because you're angry, that you don't try and get even, that you don't try and exact justice or vengeance and let things spiral out of control. But no, when something goes wrong, forgive. Because your Father has forgiven you, and he's forgiven you a lot more than what you forgive others. So let forgiveness mark your heart, mark your life, mark the way that you live and interact with people. The last little bit of the prayer, Jesus says, and lead us not into the test. A couple years ago, I remember, I think it was when the new Pope was elected or chosen, I forget what the exact term is for that, but he had suggested changing the Lord's Prayer a little bit and to go from temptation to test. And I remember how there's this like massive furor within the evangelical community, like the Pope wants to change the Lord's Prayer. How dare he? He wasn't suggesting that without a basis. I'll put it that way. As evangelicals, we tend to perhaps look on Catholics with a bit of a harsher look than we ought to sometimes. But I like the word test better than temptation. First off, temptation kind of gives us this little nasty theological conundrum where it says, don't lead us into temptation, but if you read James, it says, God does not tempt us. So how do you reconcile that? The idea of a test is something that's far more biblical. You go back, and again, I think this is pulling from Eden imagery. You go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had a test. God said, I'm going to reign with you. I'm going to give you authority and power that to do my will, to go out and do the things I'm commanding you to do. One rule. There's a tree of life, you may eat of it, and there's a tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Knowledge of good and evil, we often translate. Don't eat of that tree. God wasn't tempting Adam and Eve with the tree. But there was a test that was presented. And the test was, you either are obedient to what I say, or you're disobedient. And the story goes is that Adam and Eve failed the test, that they decide disobedience and to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you'll see that same test repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, that oftentimes when people are faced with the decision to obey God or to not obey God, they fail in the test, they choose their own desires, and then the consequences of that fall are enormous. And what Jesus is saying here is, Father, don't lead us into that test, and protect us from the evil one. Because it's the evil one who comes along in those moments of testing, and he's the one who tempts. He's the one who tries to draw us into sin. He is the one who tries to entice us to fail and to choose our own desires. And Jesus here is praying that when those moments of testing arrive, Lord, protect us. And what I love about this prayer, all of it, is that Jesus lived it, and that you see it show up in his life throughout the gospel. In Matthew 26, Jesus just finished his last supper with his disciples. He's out in the Garden of Olives, and there he goes to pray. And in that prayer, he prays a portion of the prayer he teaches us to pray. And says, God, not my will, but your will be done. A moment of testing for Jesus to choose to not go through with the plans and the purpose that God had for him, to do his own thing, to try and circumvent a way to become king without having to go through the crucifixion, or to walk the path that God has chosen, to be obedient to it, to follow it through to the end. And in that moment of decision, Jesus prays, not mine, but your will be done. Just a condensed version of what he teaches us to pray here. I want you to, for a moment, just to think about the entire biblical story. And think about all the stories where things go wrong, or things happen, or people make mistakes. And just envision if in those stories, the characters there, the people there, if they prayed and believed the Lord's Prayer, how differently would that story have turned out? Right? Like, how differently would things have gone if people actually not just prayed it, but believed it and lived what Jesus taught us to pray here? Like, almost every single story in the Bible where things go off the rails and things go catastrophically wrong, they'd be rectified if those who were involved with it followed what was going on here. Think about your own life. Think about my own life. How many times when things go off the rails, or things go wrong, or tension builds, where forgiveness is needed, where things are not as they should, how many times would things have gone differently if the Lord's Prayer were at the forefront of my mind in those situations? Almost every aspect of my life that I can think of would be changed for the better if the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught me stayed at the forefront of my mind. And that just leads me to the last point I want to make before we close up this morning, is, well, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with the Lord's Prayer? I've heard this preached so many different ways throughout the years, where some people look at it, it's just a template. Like, it's just a rough guidelines, kind of like, follow these basic steps in your prayer, and just kind of a helpful tool that if you don't know how to pray, just kind of follow along here. I'm going to suggest to you something a little bit different. In the Gospel of Luke, the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And then Jesus gives them a little bit of a condensed version of this prayer here. And when we read that story, I think sometimes we think to ourselves, the silly disciples, they don't even know how to pray. They did. They knew how to pray well. They were Torah observant Jews, and they would have had deep roots in their prayer lives. As a Torah observant Jew, you would have repeated the Shema regularly every day as a prayer Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like that is something they did daily and multiple times a day. They knew how to pray. What they were coming to Jesus for was not, oh, we don't know at all how to pray, but we want to know, Jesus, how you pray. What's important to you? And so Jesus gives them this prayer. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is something that we should be praying ourselves regularly, daily. And that might make some people a little bit uncomfortable if you do come from a Catholic background and have a bit of an aversion to some sort of ritual. And in general, a Brethren church, we don't like ritual or liturgy much at all. And prayer should be free-flowing and just an expression of the moment. But everyone who prays has a liturgy. You listen to people pray, there's a style in which they pray. And I think there is tremendous benefit to consistent, habitual repetition of important truths. That when we take this prayer and we pray it daily, multiple times a day, and it starts to imprint itself at the forefront of our brains, that carries with it tremendous power and tremendous weight, so that when we arrive in situations where we come to these moments of testings, where we could choose to either follow God or follow our own way, and that prayer sits right at the forefront of your brain, it is going to make you inclined to choose God than to not. That there is tremendous benefit in a regular, repetitious, memorizing recitation of important doctrine. It imprints itself into our minds and into our hearts, and then it stays there. I know, like for myself, over the past couple months, I have discovered that in life, just the mundane of life, when stuff happens, or I'm inclined to act a certain way, or think in a certain direction, or to behave a certain way, that what I've started to do is immediately just go back and recite the Lord's Prayer in its entirety. And it has this way of centering me in the will of God. Just kind of this, like, this North Star, if you will, to reorient your desires, your thoughts, your patterns to align with God again. That even in those moments where it's tempting to go off and veer off to your side, I find, like, just praying the Lord's Prayer in that moment brings you back. Gives perspective, clarity. It's useful, and I think God has intended us, Jesus intended us to use it in that way, to pray it day in and day out, that it would form just part of our expression of desire and worship with God, and that in turn God would use those words to change and to form us. Throughout the entirety of church history, that has been how the church has used this prayer. They recite it regularly, and it just sits there on your heart and on your mind, so that when you are led into those moments of tests, you think to yourself, no, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. Such a powerful tool. So my encouragement to you and to myself is to make this, Jesus himself said it, pray then in this way. Just do this. Here, I'm giving you a blessing and a gift. Pray this prayer. It is good for you. It is a blessing. It is food for your soul and for your mind. So my encouragement to you, to myself, is make this, if you don't know how to pray, like, start here. Start with the Lord's Prayer. Pray it regularly. And if you do know how to pray, pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray it often. Pray it regularly. Let it form you. Let the word seep in. And let it not become so familiar that you just go through it, but meditate on each part and allow the truth of God to sit and to change and to mold you, so that you would live a life, I would live a life, that brings glory and honor to the holy name of God. figure there's probably no better way to close off this morning than just pray this prayer. So, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and may your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Father, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into the test, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.